when I get to this point, I always like to stop and remember where we came from. And considering everything that's happening in the news, it seemed appropriate to think back to the first lesson when we were talking about what was God's plan to begin with. And it was to have the relationship with people, men and women, and that relationship was broken. And at that time, he began a new plan whereby that relationship would be restored. And that's the rest of the Bible. That's what we're studying. And we're looking at it from that perspective. But we also said that when that relationship between God and man was broken, that a lot of relationships, all relationships, would now suffer that. And that's pretty much what we're seeing in our world today, is the broken relationships, certainly between the Arabs and the Jews, who are brothers. What we're looking at the Bible is that the Bible is really one story. It's God working out his plan through history. And what we see in the book of Daniel is a very clear picture of that. So that's what's been interesting. Daniel, clearer than any other book of the Bible, shows us that there's only one God, and he's carrying out his plan through history. And no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the place, God is in control. And if you're a child of God, no matter what your circumstances or where you are, there's only one response, and that we must remain true to the one true God, and we must obey him. So we were following the story of these four young men. It was kind of interesting because we're familiar with these stories, but to look at them fresh and put them in their proper perspective is always kind of fun. And of course, Daniel and his three friends were taken as captives. They were taken to Babylon, and you think about that. You'd think they would make them into slaves. But they gave them the best education. And 3 years later, they graduated with honors, and they were given high positions, which I thought was kind of interesting, too, in the court. They didn't give them low positions like servants. They gave them apparently very high positions. And we were told that Daniel was given a special gift. He had the ability to interpret dreams. So that was the end of chapter 1, which led us immediately into chapter 2 with the dream. And, of course, the king can't sleep because he's having this dream that's terrifying him. And all the wise men in his kingdom cannot interpret the dream. Of course, there's a little problem. He either couldn't remember it or he wouldn't tell them. So he's saying, I want you to look into my head and see what it is I saw and then tell me what it means. And they're going, nobody can do that. Only the gods in heaven can do that, and they don't live with men. And besides that, no king would even ask anybody to do something like that. That really made him angry. What did he do then? He gave his famous decree. Chop them up into little pieces and make their houses into a pile of rubble. Unfortunately, Daniel and his friends, who hadn't been part of this, were part of the execution. And so he goes before the king, asks for some time, and it's granted to him. And the Lord does a miracle. Did you ever think about that? He told him, or showed him what he had shown the king, and gave him the interpretation. And of course, he brings it back to the king, gives the Lord praise for that. And the result? Daniel's made head over all the wise men. And I want you to remember, Daniel's still probably only a teenager at this point. So now we've got him way up there, and he doesn't forget his friends. They become heads of provinces. And then at the end of chapter 2, we're given some little clues. Daniel remained where? In the court, in the palace. But his three friends then become governors of the provinces, so they're gone out. So that sets us up for today's story. Now, when Daniel had told King Nebuchadnezzar about his dream, he said, you saw this big statue, and it was made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and iron and clay, and you're the head of gold. And he really liked that. And so today's story, he decides he's going to make a statue, and it's going to be all gold. And it's going to then be in a place called Dura. And if you listen to the news today, I think it was today or yesterday, I heard about Dura. Well, Dura is a little like saying Main Street. Dura means a walled place. So it's hard to tell where it was, but it was somewhere in a plain. And the size of this, did you notice it? It's 90 feet tall. That's a 9-story building. If you put that on a plain in a place like, if we can think about Iraq and Iran, which is old Babylon, you know, you could see it for miles. Does anybody have any idea how big the Statue of Liberty is? It's 151 feet, so... And that pretty much dominates the harbor with high rises. This is 90 feet, which is a little shorter, but imagine that in a plain where there's nothing. It's got to really dominate it. It's very interesting. It's identified only as an image. It doesn't say what that image is. Now, you'd think it would be a god because they bow down to it and it's gold and all this. But if it was a god, they would have named it. And it would be very odd that the god wasn't be in a temple, because part of the deal with the gods is that it would have a temple and that they would clothe it and feed it and take care of it and all this. So it probably wasn't a god. The other thought is quite often they would make these big statues of themselves, of a king. So maybe it could be the king, Nebuchadnezzar. And if it was, then that would be kind of a loyalty thing. They would all come and acknowledge that he's the supreme commander, I want to say, supreme king. After all, God had said he was the king of kings and that he'd given him authority. So there's quite likely that it could be the king. But did you notice the dimensions? 90 feet by 9 feet? The body is taller than it is wide, but 90 by 9, that's kind of a candlestick look. That's a 1 to 10 ratio. The body is 1 to 25. So that would be kind of a grotesque looking caricature. You know, sometimes you see at Christmas candles made like people. It would be kind of like that. The thought is, well, maybe it was put on a base, a large base, and then the statue would be set on top of that. And in fact, they have found a huge base outside of then the capital city of Babylon. And that could be, and then it would be a statue above it. But the other thought is, maybe it was an obelisk. If you think about it, it would be like the Washington Monument. You know, the Washington Monument's a tall, narrow piece. And they think maybe it was something like that. And what it was meant to be would be like a flag. It was to be a rallying point, some sort of symbol. Because remember, he was playing chess with the people of everybody that he conquered. So you've got people from all over the known world, and they're all in Babylon, and he's the king. And how would he ever know whether or not they were truly loyal to him or not? So what he was doing may have been saying, okay, now by bowing down to this, you will acknowledge that I am king and I am your king. So all different nationalities and languages. So they think maybe that was what it was. So the day comes. All the important officials are invited. The satraps, the magistrates, the governors, and all those. They are simply officials listed in order of importance. And I love this. Now, at the sound of music, everybody's to fall down. And, you know, I can just picture this in my mind like an orchestra. You know, you've got the whole audience out there, and you've got this 90-foot whatever it is. And there's King Nebuchadnezzar, you know, banging it down. Excuse me now. Everybody, music, bowing. It tickled me. Because here we've got all the great ones at the empire falling on their face at the sound of music over this lifeless something or another, acknowledging it and bowing down. I mean, it just is absurd to me. Anyway, the day comes, the heralder gives the herald, and he says, okay, now all of you, when the sound of music plays, you all bow down, and oh, by the way, if you don't, you're going to get thrown into the fiery furnace. I guess he got tired up with cutting them up into pieces. And I thought, okay, now what did a fiery furnace look like? And actually, we call it a kiln today, but what it is like an old-fashioned milk bottle. And down below here, you'd have this opening where they would put coal and wood in there, and then they would stoke it with bellows. You know, as they would push air in it, the flames would go higher. And then you would have some sort of ramp coming up, and they would put the raw ore in here, and that would go down and through the heat, and then the metal, whatever it was, would be pouring out the bottom. So this is probably what a furnace looked like, more like a glass milk bottle that we're familiar with. But they've tested one, and just using bellows, they can get the temperature up. Anybody have any idea how hot they can get those things?
3,000?
2,000.
Close. 1,800 degrees Fahrenheit. Certainly hot enough. So the crowd comes, and it's so large that when they bow down, the king doesn't notice that there's three standing. But there's some guys peeking, and I wonder why they were peeking. You're supposed to be bowing down, and yet they saw that three guys were standing. Notice it was the astrologers. Remember what the term astrologer, Chaldean, or wise men means? when they use that term, it's the collective, all the group. So basically the representatives of the whole group is what they were saying. And they go to the king, and verse 8 tells us, at this time some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. Now I ask you today what these guys thought of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and I'm sure most of you came up with jealous. The word denounced in Hebrew means literally to eat. They ate the pieces of. We're going beyond jealousy here. We're going to severe hatred and bitterness. These young whippersnappers, as my grandmother would say, these kids were being taken captive. They'd brought to the courtyard, and the king recognized them as having this unusual skill and placed them in high positions over these older guys that have been around since the last few kings. And they didn't like it. They were so angry at it. Notice what they denounced. The Jews. Anything strike you as interesting there? That's the first time we've seen the words. That's the first time the word Jew has been used for them. Think back. Abraham was a descendant of Eber, and so his descendants became known as the Hebrews. They were Hebrews all the way until they got into the Promised Land and became a nation and had kings. And during the time of King Solomon, they were called Israelites because they were from the nation of Israel. But in 722, well, prior to that, after Solomon, during the reign of his son, the nation split, and you've got Israel and Judah. And in 722, Israel was captured by who? Assyria, and they don't exist anymore. So who's left? The southern kingdom of Judah, represented mostly by the tribe of Judah, and they are not called Israelites, they're called Judahites. When they go into Babylonian captivity, it's shortened to Jews. So we're going to see that word from now on, but that's where the word Jew comes from. It was given by the Babylonians to the Judahites that were taken into captivity. Of course, in the New Testament, that's what we've used. So they denounced the Jews. They're hoping to catch them in treason, because after all, then they can get rid of them, right? Deals with the problem. So they go to the king and butter them up. And they say, verse 9, O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and all the kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by name. They're tattling. They pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. And they get exactly the response they want. The king is furious, which indicates how important this is to him. And so he says, bring them here. And he says, is it true that you don't bow to my gods and that you didn't follow my orders? And notice, he doesn't even give them any time to respond. And I thought about that. I wonder if he's looking at them and going, man, I put a lot of money into these guys. And they really are good guys. Maybe I'll give them another chance. Or maybe he's saying, I've got to save face, and maybe they can save face. So he says, tell you what we're going to do. We're going to do this one more time. We're going to start the music, and then you bow down, and everything will just be fine. But the guys don't go there. They say, you know what? We're not going to do that. It doesn't matter how many times you play. We will not bow down to your golden idol, because our God is the true God. And he is able to save us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to your God. Notice they don't try to defend themselves because they are guilty. They did not bow down. But they state very clearly that they worship the one true God, and they will not bow to Nebuchadnezzar or anybody else in his place. Now he's really mad. What does he say? Crank it up. What?
Seven
times hotter. Okay, number seven. Notice anything? It's symbolic in this case because you can't make it seven times hotter. It means basically open the crank on the gas and turn it up as hot as you can. You know, get those billows going. So they're pushing in the air and the flames are leaping out of the top. And he says, I want my strongest guys. Tie those guys up. And then it tells us what their attire was. Did you notice that? We have to know what they're wearing. It's important. They had on the turbans, they had on the robe, they had on the trousers. You know, if you were going to go down for the Oscars, you'd have to know what you're wearing, right? Well, we know when Scripture gives us all this information, it's important. It tells us two things. Number one, they had high positions and they were recognizable by their dress as officials of Babylon. The other thing is, this was done in haste. You would never execute somebody in their full garments. They would always be stripped. So they begin to go up, and they come up the ramp, and they come up to the top here, and these big, I picture the Babylonians as burly guys, because most of the Hebrews would be smaller, and they're bound, and these big hurly guys come, and they get near there, and the guys down below are pushing the bellows, and out goes the flames, and who does it get? The soldiers. Selective flames, selective heat. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fall in. Now remember how they go in. They're bound. Now the king is on his throne. He would have a portable throne, and he's sitting far enough so that the flames and the heat isn't getting it, but he's watching in there. And he's looking in there, and he says, now, didn't we throw three guys in? And weren't they bound? But there's four unbound walking around. And he says, that fourth one, it looks like the son of a god. Now, I thought that was very interesting. But it doesn't mean he recognized God. It simply means that fourth one was different. And he also had sent him in, and he said, what God can save you? I think he's beginning to get the picture. He calls out to them, servants of the Most High God, come out of that furnace, come out at once. And they come walking out. And I asked you, what did it look like? In control, but what about their outfit? Not even singed. But what about this? The fire only burnt the ropes. They were free. And yet they weren't singed, even their eyebrows. And they didn't even smell of smoke. Have you ever been camping? You don't even have to have a fire in your campground, and you smell like smoke. Well, as a result, verse 28, then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego be cut into little pieces, and their houses will be turned into a pile of rubble. For no other God can save like this. And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. I love it. These guys wanted to get rid of them because they were already over them, and now they get a promotion. I think we need to stop right here because I can't go on without learning the lesson that we have here. These three young men believed in their God. They knew he could save them, but they didn't know whether he would or not, and that didn't make any difference. They were willing to trust the Lord. And I think that's an important lesson for us because God is able to save all his children, and we all face difficulties in our lives. But God may choose not to save us from difficulties. I want you to think about the story. They said, we will trust God no matter what. Were they saved from the fire? Were they saved from the experience of the fire? No, they had to go through the fire, but notice who was with them in the fire. God was with him. That fourth figure, they believe, is a theophany. That means Jesus Christ appearance in the Old Testament. Whether it was Jesus or one of his angels is unclear, but God was with them in the difficulty, and I think that's what we have to take away from this lesson. God doesn't necessarily prevent us from going through difficulties. In fact, in the book of John, God says, in this world there will be tribulations. That's a guarantee. But he says, I have overcome the world. And in this case, he shows us that he walks with us through it. Tribulations and difficulties build us. Or sometimes we might not understand, but remember, we're looking at the big picture. God was not necessarily doing this for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was doing it for King Nebuchadnezzar, for all these leaders, and for all of Babylon. There was a bigger picture. And I think it's important for us to think about that when we go through difficulties. Well, meanwhile, I had you go back and see what's happening in Judah. Certainly, if you were a follower of the one true Lord in Judah, it would be an easy life for you, right? We're getting to know Jeremiah pretty well, aren't we? Once again, the Lord says, I want you to go back to Jerusalem. Now, I want you to think about Jeremiah's life. The first time we met him, he declared that disaster was going to come. And remember, they grabbed him and they took him to the city gates and they had this trial. They wanted to put him to death. And eventually, Shaphan says, you know what? There was this prophet, Micah, 100 years ago. And, you know, Hezekiah listened to him. And so he was spared. But he was restricted. He couldn't go back there. So then he wrote everything down on a scroll. How well did that go? He had to send his scribe, Baruch, and at that time the king listened and he cut up the scroll and he burnt it. So Jeremiah's not real popular. But this time he's to go and stop by the potter's shop and pick up a clay pot, gather together the elders and the priests, and take them down into the valley of Hinnom. Now, we should be familiar with this now, but I want to keep this in front of us. The Hinnom Valley. The top here up to the east is the Mount of Olives, and then here's the Hinnom Valley right along here, and there's the Western Hills. And we're talking about this area right down here is the Valley of Topheth. And let me put the City of David in there so you can see what it looked like at the time. So he invites them all down there, and he gives them a little object lesson. And he takes this pot, and he says, this is what God's going to do to Judah and Jerusalem. And he smashes that pot, and he says, and it's going to be broken. You can't put it back together. Now, think about a pot. If you're a potter and you've got that pot on a wheel, and it's pliable and molding, you can make it into a pot, and then you can smash it, and then you can make it into a bowl, and you can mix it all up and change it all that you want. But once you take it off the potter's wheel and it gets hard, when it's smashed, it can't be put back together. And he says that's exactly what God is going to do to Judah. Incidentally, the potsherd gate is the same as the dung gate, and that simply means that's the trash gate. That's where you take your broken pots or where you take your trash to go down into the Hinnom Valley. And the Hinnom Valley at this point is the garbage heap, which I think we'll talk about a little later. So after that, he's to then go into the city of Jerusalem and declare to all the people, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I'm going to bring on this city and the villages around it every disaster I pronounced against them, because they are stiff-necked and would not listen to my words. Like a donkey. Have you ever tried to lead a donkey? Every once in a while at camp, you get this donkey and they just stick their neck and you can't budge them. And he says, that's what my people are like. Now, there's this fellow named Peshkahur. He's the chief officer, and his job is maintaining order. How well did he like Jeremiah's word?
Not much.
Not much. Jeremiah got 40 lashes. Now his back is bleeding and raw. His muscles are torn. And then he's put in the stocks. You're all familiar with that. It keeps your... You're hunched over. You got your neck down and your wrist down like this, and you're in a bent position. He's whipped and he's torn. His muscles are going to cramp even if he wasn't hurt, and he's left that way. Now, it's bad enough physically that he's left that way, but the purpose of putting that is so that people can come by and ridicule him, hit him, spit him, do everything they want. And he's left that way overnight. Can you imagine? This is Jeremiah, God's prophet, simply going there with the word of the Lord, saying, you need to repent or this is going to happen. But they didn't want to hear it. So that night of beating and stocks really softened him up. The next morning, when Peshkahur comes and lets him out, he expects Jeremiah to be totally repentant and saying, I'm sorry. But notice Jeremiah's words. Jeremiah says to him, this is what the Lord says to you, Peshkahur. Your name is no longer Peshkahur, which means liberation, but Magor Misabi, which means terror on every side. For this is what the Lord says, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and with your own eyes you will see them fall by the sword of their enemies. I will hand all Judah over to the king of Babylon, who will carry them away to Babylon or put them into the sword, and I will hand over to all their enemies all the wealth of this city, all its products, all its valuables, and all the treasures of the king of Judah. This will take it away as plunder and carry you off to Babylon. And you, Peshkahur, and all who live in your house will go into exile to Babylon, and there you will die and be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied the lies. We're going to see more about this. They were saying that nothing's going to happen to Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is saying it's going to be destroyed. And they don't want to hear. He says, Peshkahor, you're going to see this with your own eyes. Now, Jeremiah's already had a lot of trouble. His troubles are just beginning. His life is in danger now every time he says anything. He's obedient to the Lord, and he's experiencing personal suffering like he's never imagined. And his sense of fairness is getting to him, because we know Jeremiah as a very sensitive person as we continue on and learn about him. For the first time, we really see what it's like to be an Old Testament prophet when we get to know Jeremiah, because he records what he's feeling about everything. He says, God, you deceived me. He said, you give me a message and all I get is ridicule. The people are laughing at me. I've been faithful and all I get is rewarded with insults. And he says, I pronounce terror on every side, and the only terror is what's happening to me. Now I'm getting beaten and put in stocks. It's just not fair. And he complains to God. And he says, you know, I tried to hold it in. I thought, okay, I just won't say anything, and then I won't get persecuted. But what happens to him? He says, if I say I won't mention him or speak any more of his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. He says, I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. That expression is to feel it so intensely. Jeremiah has been called by God, and he is compelled with every fiber of his being to get out there and share the word of the Lord. Now, I think if he had a choice, he'd much rather go out there and share good news. The only news he gets to share is bad news, doom and destruction, and yet he can't hold it in. He says, this has been going on so long, though, I keep telling him about destruction and nothing ever happens. It only happens to me. And he says, even my friends are looking at me and saying, you know, if he only just will slip up. What happens if a prophet's prophecy doesn't come true? They kill him, but how do they kill him? Stoning. His friends are waiting for him just to mess up so they can stone him, and then they'll be done with him and they don't have to hear this message of doom anymore. But in spite of everything, notice he prays and he says, I know this is a battle, but he says, God is my warrior and he's fighting right there beside me. He's the one taking care of me. But notice he says, but I want to see vengeance, Lord. He says, I know these guys, wicked guys, are going to get it in the end, and I want to see it because I know you're going to take care of it. And he talks about singing praises to the Lord because he knows that is where his strength is. But then just as quickly, he ends on the downside. He goes into what we would call a depression. He says, but I wish I was never born. We've talked about this is not unusual for the prophets. We can think of Elijah after his great victory up on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, and then Jezebel threatened his life, and he ran down to Mount Sinai, to the mountain of God, and said, I want to die. What about Jonah sitting under the leaf, and then the worm comes and eats it? He's so mad he wants to die. And what about Moses, who said, God, I didn't give birth to these people. These are your people. I don't want them anymore. The call of the Lord is not an easy call, and we see that with the prophets. But Jeremiah realized that if he's going to depend upon people, there is no strength there. It's only in the Lord that we have strength, and he has compelled within him to do the right thing. He says, whenever I come to a decision, I must follow the word of the Lord. And that's a real good lesson for us. Are we going to be people of integrity? As we study God's word, we're studying this not to learn facts. I hope you aren't doing this just to know what's in the book. I hope you're doing this to meet the God and to get to know him and fall in love with him more and have a closer relationship with him. And as we get to know him, we know him as a loving and a compassionate God, but he also requires hard things of us. And every time we come to that decision, are we going to be like a Daniel, Shadrach, a Meshach, and Abednego and say, I will stand for what is right. I will do what I know is the truth. Even poor Jeremiah, he thought about not doing it, but he couldn't. I identify with him. In fact, this verse when I was sitting in Israel, really said what I feel about this class and what I do. I feel that if I don't stand up here and share with you what God is teaching me, that it becomes a fire in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. I cannot. I am compelled to share with you. And I hope each one of you will find that when God's word blazes in your heart, you cannot hold it in any longer. You are compelled. It will become natural to you as you are sharing with your neighbors, as you are at work, as you are just immersed in God's word, it becomes a part of you. And my prayer is that each one of you will feel a fire in your bones to share who God is. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you so much, and we thank you for revealing yourself to us through your holy word. Lord, we understand that this life is not going to be an easy one, that the choice was made, that the relationships are broken. But you've made a provision back to you, and you have promised that when we go through the difficulties of life, whether they be small or great, that you promise to be with us. Our desire is that we would be spared from them, but if we aren't, we will trust you, and we pray that through our experiences, all glory and praise would go to you. And we just thank you and praise your holy name. Amen.